Now, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to read the first 17 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word, we thank you for the blessed privilege that we have to open up the scriptures and to consider them and to seek to understand your word. We believe that it is your word and that therefore it is our duty and our great privilege to read it and to seek to understand it. And we are dependent upon your Spirit to help us. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would come. Help us to push aside distractions. Help us to engage in that which is the highest form of worship, even listening to you speak to us from your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we return this morning to our study of the life of David, as you know, David has now entered into a time of relative peace after many years of trial and hardship, running from Saul. He's now established upon his throne as king over the entire nation of Israel, north and south. Jerusalem has been secured as his capital. After living from cave to cave, he now has a beautiful house in the capital city built of cedar wood, compliments of Hiram, king of Tyre. The Philistines have been greatly subdued. The ark has been brought up from obscurity to Jerusalem, as we saw in the last chapter. And now as we come to chapter 7, it begins with these words, "Now it came to pass, When the king was dwelling in his own house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet. So this is the context now of the event that we come to consider in this extremely important chapter of the Bible as we continue on in our study of the life of David. Now you can almost picture the scene. David and Nathan sitting out on the deck of David's new beautiful home, looking out over the city, relaxing with a cup of coffee. Everything is peaceful. Everything is tranquil now. But as the conversation carries on, there's something that is bothering David. He says to Nathan, verse 2, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tents." Nathan, it doesn't seem right that here I am, and I have this beautiful home, and the ark, the sign of God's special presence with his people, sits in a mere tent. And here I am in this beautiful house. Well, Nathan knew what David was thinking. It was in David's heart to build a permanent temple for the Lord. It seemed like a wonderful thing to do, a no-brainer. Of course, what a great idea. So Nathan's immediate response is positive. He says, verse 3, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But later that night, God reveals to Nathan that he has a different plan, and that plan will be the focus of our message this morning. However, I do want to point out that though God graciously refuses to grant David's desire, it was still a commendable desire. According to 2 Chronicles 6:8, God himself said that it was. Solomon, he's referring to this incident years later. He says, "But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple." So David's desire was a good desire. And though it was not granted, it does become the occasion of one of the most important events in the entirety of the Bible. You may have never thought of this, but this chapter is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. This passage is one of those milestones. It's one of those mountain peaks in redemptive history. It's in this context that we have the establishment of God's covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, a covenant which becomes the nucleus out of which radiates the hope that is proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets, and a covenant that is extremely foundational to our understanding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I begin to open this up, I want you to notice with me, first of all, God's gracious refusal of David's desire. And I want us to look at the refusal from the standpoint of what it says to us about the character of God. First of all, we see in it the humility of God. Now that might strike you as an odd thing to say. We don't often think of humility as being an attribute of God. And part of the reason for that, I think, is that being sinners as we are, we tend to associate humility with a proper recognition of one's sinfulness and one's unworthiness. And God has no sin. Now, that is an expression of humility in us who are sinners. But that's not the essence of humility itself. I remind you that the Lord Jesus is described in the Bible as being humble. Yet the Lord Jesus never sinned, did he? He could say of himself, "Come unto me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Come to me, for I am a humble Savior." Paul, writing of Christ in Philippians 2:8, says that he humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus was meek and lowly of heart. So humility is not merely a recognition of one's sinfulness, for humility may exist where there is no sin. The essence of humility, as we see it in Christ, is the willingness to lay aside one's personal rights and prerogatives in order to serve others. It's the willingness, voluntarily, to take a lowly place for the good of others, to be a servant of those who in status may in fact be our inferiors in order to do them good. Well, humility in this sense is an attribute of God. And we see God's humility here in his response to David's desire in verses 4 to 7. Let's look at that again, verses 4 to 7. It says, "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Now, what's God saying here? Well, he's saying that he's perfectly content as things stand. He's never dwelt in a house. He's never asked for such a thing. He's been traveling around with his people. The word literally means to walk around back and forth. He's been traveling with his people in a tent, on the go, not settled in a house. And why is that? Well, because such has been the state of his people. Since the Exodus from Egypt, they've been on the move. And still at this point in history, they've not yet fully settled down in the land. The full, complete establishment of peace in the land, that still awaits the reign of Solomon. There were still wars to be fought in David's reign. David refers to this later. That's one of the reasons that God did not allow him to build the temple. He is a man of blood. He's a man of war. His son Solomon would be a man of peace. And in his reign, there would be rest in Israel. Now, much of this is figurative language. We all know that God is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere all the time. But at the same time, Scripture tells us that he makes his presence known. He manifests his presence and his power in a special way in special places. And in the Old Covenant, it was especially in connection with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. So this is the idea when God speaks figuratively here of moving about in a tent. So David's reign is a reign of blood and war. Peace awaits the reign of Solomon. So until then, Jehovah says, I'm content to dwell in a tent. Listen to the comments of David. He says, "Do you see what Jehovah is saying about himself? He is the God who travels with his people in all their topsy-turvy, here and there journeys and wanderings. Perhaps we glimpse now why Jehovah wants no cedar temple yet. He must make a secure place for Israel first. He will not rest till he gives rest to his people. Can you not see the astounding condescension of our God here? The God who will not enjoy rest until he gives rest to his people. The God who stoops down to share the hardships of his people. The God who is not ashamed to say that he has been traveling around in a tent with them. You may be forced to revise your theology if you think deity and humility are mutually exclusive categories." And then you'll be surprised as well when you read Philippians 2, 5, and 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or cling to, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the fashion, appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The humility of God. We see, secondly, in God's refusal of David's desire, the grace of God. In verses 8 to 11. First of all, there's a reference to God's past grace in David's life. This past experienced grace has been expressed in several ways. First, in God's choosing of David, verse 8. "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel." Past grace had also been expressed in God's presence with David, verse 9a. "And I have been with you wherever you have gone." And past grace had also been expressed in the exertion of God's power for David. He says, "And I have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are in the earth." But not only is the grace of God seen here with reference to the past, secondly, there is promised grace for the future. First, we see that future grace for God's people is promised. Verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them. that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Future grace is promised also to David. Verse 11b. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now, David, you wish to make a house for me. Would you build a house for me to dwell in, God says in verse 5? Instead, the Lord declares to you that he will make a house for you. Now, it's a play on words. A house can mean a place with walls and a roof, but it's also a word that's used for a collection of people, a family, or it's used to refer to a line of descendants. A royal dynasty is referred to as the house of such and such. And that's the meaning here, as we're going to see in a moment. And what I want you to notice is that in all of this, God is underscoring that he is the initiator. David is but a passive recipient of all these blessings. God has done all of these things for David in the past. He pledges to do all of these things for his people and for David in the future. And he does them all simply because he chooses in his grace to do it for them. Now, you may know that it was very common in ancient times, in the days in which David lived, for pagan kings to build temples for their gods. And why would they do it? Well, they would do it with a view toward securing that God's favor, causing that God to bless them and to smile upon them in order to kind of coerce their God to look upon them with favor. They would build a magnificent temple to their God. There are many examples of that in ancient literature. But you see, Yahweh, Jehovah, the one true and living God, is different. And he's underscoring that here. He is a God of grace. He gives his favor freely in the past, and he promises his favor freely in the future. He blesses his people by his free and sovereign grace without any reference to them doing anything for him. He doesn't permit David to build a house temple for him, but he insists on building a dynasty house for David. Now, it's not that there's no place for a temple or that the temple doesn't matter, but that the temple can wait until later. You see, God is showing us that he's not like the pagan gods. He is a God of grace. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the God that we serve. He's still the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He's not a God we can place a claim on his favor somehow by doing some great thing for him. Nor does he require us to do that. His favor toward needy sinners is freely offered and freely given to those who trust in his mercy in his Son, Jesus Christ. There is past grace. He chose us by his grace, not because of anything we've done. He delivers us from the enemies of our souls, sin, Satan, and hell, by his grace. He's been with us by his grace throughout our lives. He continues to be with us by his grace. He will keep us by his grace. He will make a place for us in glory by his grace. It's all of grace. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We can't earn it, nor do we have to earn it. All we've ever earned is hell. His favor is freely offered in his Son and freely given to all who come to him for mercy. And you see, our efforts to honor him, our efforts to exalt him and to serve him, are not to be viewed as means by which we secure his favor or maintain his favor. They are to be the expressions of love and gratitude for the past grace already received and the future grace that has been promised to us. And may God help us to never forget that. You see, that's the difference between biblical religion, between Christianity, true Christianity, and all other forms of false Christianity and all other forms of false religion. The God of the Bible is a God of grace. We don't earn his favor. We don't maintain his favor or secure his favor by what we do. He stoops down and he blesses us and he comes to us and he meets us in our need by his grace. And God is underscoring that here in his dealings with David. Well, so much for God's gracious refusal of David's desire. Now we come to the real heart of the passage, God's glorious covenant promise to David. Let me begin by just reading it to us again. I want us to get it into our minds. God goes on to say, verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled, David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. Now, here we have the establishment of the Davidic covenant. Now, what is a covenant? Very important word in the Bible. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a solemn, formal promise, or a solemn, formal cluster of promises, usually sealed by a solemn oath. Not just a promise, but a solemn, formal promise, ordinarily sealed by a public, solemn oath. Now, you might question from me reading this, calling this a covenant, because there's no mention of the word covenant in this passage. There's no mention of an oath, and that's true. But in later passages, we're clearly told that this was a covenant. Probably the clearest example is Psalm 89. I want you to turn over to Psalm 89, a very important passage in understanding the Davidic covenant and its fulfillment. Notice we read in verses 3 to 4 of Psalm 89, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." You see there, he's reflecting upon God's promise to David back in our text, and that promise is called a covenant, a promise that is sworn to David. It's a solemn, oath-bound promise. Look over at verse 27, and you'll notice that much of this language is taken right out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 27. "Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." So here's God's promise to David, described as a covenant. God swore it to David with a solemn oath. So as we turn back to 2 Samuel 7, I trust you see it's not reading in to the passage to refer to this as the making of a covenant. But now let's look at this covenant. It's really hard to overemphasize just how important the divine covenants are. Like the backbone. You think of a jellyfish. It doesn't have any backbone. It's just big globs. Well, the divine covenants are like the backbone upon which Scripture truth is placed. In order to not just have in our mind big globs of disconnected truth, we need to have the backbone of Scripture. And that backbone is made up of God's divine redemptive covenants with men and their interconnectedness to one another and their relationship to one another. And so you can't overemphasize really how important this covenant is to the rest of biblical history. It's one of the great milestones in the Bible. It's a key passage to our understanding of the rest of the Bible, to our understanding of the gospel. Now, I want us to consider two things about this covenant. First, its substance, and secondly, its fulfillment. Some of you have read Greg Nicholls' book on the covenants Excellent book, very helpful in the section on the Davidic covenant here. So let's consider, first of all, the substance of God's covenant. Now, the substance is basically threefold. There are basically three things that are promised in this covenant. Very simple. First of all, there's the promise that David's throne would continue forever, that David's dynasty would be permanent. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, at the end of verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be his father, he shall be my son, so on if he commits sin, so on and so on. But, verse 15, my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So there's the promise that David's throne would continue forever. Secondly, there's the promise of divine sonship. Verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Now that's a very important concept. The king of Israel, the king of Judah in the Old Testament, is regarded as the son of God, little s, the son of God. In the case of Solomon and the kings that followed him, this was so typically as a type by way of adoption. The king is the son of God. Thirdly, third element, there's the promise that David's son would build the temple. He would build a house for God. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. David, you desired to build a house for my name, but I refuse to let you do that. However, from your loins will come a king who will build my house. Okay? So we have these three simple strands. A threefold promise forms the substance of the Davidic covenant. Permanence for David's throne, divine sonship, and the building of the house of God. Now, the next question is, how or in what ways is the Davidic covenant fulfilled? And that leads me now from the substance of the Davidic covenant to draw our attention now to the fulfillment. And this is where things get interesting and good. Here's where we discover a key to unlocking much of Old Testament typology and understanding much of what is prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. It's also a key to understanding the New Testament better and the person and work of the Lord Jesus, the fulfillment. I want to show you that the Davidic covenant also has a threefold fulfillment. It's fulfilled in three ways. First of all, it's fulfilled in the life of David's son Solomon. You remember the context. David desires to build a temple for the Lord, but God says no. However, in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, we find that God did allow David to make preparations for the building of the temple, to gather timbers and stones and so on. And David says in 1 Chronicles 27:6, "Now the Lord said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts." And as you know, that's exactly what happened. David prepared for it. Later, Solomon, his son, who was a man of peace, after complete peace was established, God's people were fully settled in the land in fulfillment of all that God had promised to them. All the land was now theirs. He, Solomon, built the temple in Jerusalem. So in that way, the promise of verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name," was fulfilled in Solomon. And then secondly, the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in the line of kings over Judah that continued on after David, beginning with Solomon and continuing on. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, and you probably learned this in Sunday school, if you grew up going to Sunday school, some of you didn't, but most of you probably know this, that much of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, describe the history of the kingdom. And the history of the kingdom of Judah in the south is distinguished from the history of the kingdom of Israel in the north. You see, after Solomon, remember, David brought north and south together into one kingdom. And that continued when Solomon reigned. But after Solomon reigned, the northern part of Israel rebelled and formed a separate kingdom that was called Israel, but Judah, the southern part, remained loyal to Solomon's son, Rehoboam. So you had the nation of Israel, and then you had the nation of Judah, where Jerusalem was, and the temple was, and they remained loyal to David's son, Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Well, as you read through the history, you find that the kingdom of Israel in the north was constantly changing dynasties, houses. King after king is raised up, then brought down. His whole house is destroyed. A dynasty might last three or four generations, but then an entirely new dynasty and family takes the throne. But not so in Judah. When you read about the kings of Judah, there's an unbroken Davidic line. You read that Solomon died and his son Rehoboam reigned in his stead. Rehoboam died and his son Abijah reigned in his stead. And so it is all the way down the line. Now there was this one brief period when there was this wicked woman, Athaliah, and she tried to destroy all of David's heirs, all of the royal heirs, and to take the throne for herself. But you remember the high priest had this one little boy hid away, named Joash, one little Davidic son. He was hidden away for a time by the high priest. Then he took the throne and Athaliah was executed. So God's covenant with David prevailed and we have this unbroken line of Davidic kings. But something happened. And this is what prepares the way for the transition to the third way the Davidic covenant is fulfilled. Its ultimate fulfillment. Finally, Judah, Israel had already been destroyed many years later, but finally, Judah, for her idolatry, is destroyed by who? Do you remember, kids? Who destroyed Judah? He starts with an N. Had a long name. Nebuchadnezzar, right? The Babylonians. The Babylonians destroyed Judah and the temple. And they carried the king of Judah away in the captivity. The throne of David was cast down. It was no more. So then what about God's covenant with David? Now that's the question. That question is actually the context of the psalm we were looking at earlier. Let's turn back to Psalm 89. A contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. And this is the context. This psalm is reflecting upon what happened in the destruction of Judah by the Babylonians. Now let's pick up this time with verse 36. After he's reminded God of all the promises that he made to David. Verse 36, if his seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. But suddenly, this whole psalm changes. Now notice what he says. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. You see, the captivity has come. David's throne has been cast down, and the psalmist is wrestling with this. How could this be? And the great question of the psalmist is, what does this mean, O God? How could this have happened? How can this be? Does this mean that you have forgotten your covenant? Does this mean that the covenant has been broken and God has failed to keep his promise? Notice what he says in verse 49. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? So this was the great question that was raised by the Babylonian captivity. And this is the great question that was answered by the Old Testament prophets. God did chasten David's sons and his people. even as he said he would in 1 Samuel 7 and here in Psalm 89, but also as he promised his loving kindness he did not utterly take from him, and his covenant he did not break. The prophets foretold of one who was to come by whom David's throne would be established, reestablished. And these prophecies are very numerous. Let me just quote some of them. Isaiah. Now, Isaiah wrote before the Babylonian captivity, but much of Isaiah's prophecies are written to that generation who would experience the Babylonian captivity. He's predicting that it's going to come, and he's writing to them. And it's in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 that the prophet Isaiah writes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth, now listen to this language, "There shall come forth a rod or a shoot from the stem of Jesse." Now catch the imagery. David was the son of Jesse. You remember that? Well, the tree of David has been cut down. All that remains now is a stump. But out of that stump, a shoot shall come forth. And he goes on and says, "And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And then the prophet goes on to describe him, his character, how he will reign, how he will judge the wicked, how the Gentiles will be gathered to him and will become God's people. He says in verse 10 of Isaiah 11, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people for the Gentiles." That's us, brothers and sisters. "The Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now listen to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now this is his name." Here's his name. "This is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness," or Jehovah our righteousness. This one who is to come from the loins of David is more than just a man. He himself is Jehovah, and he is our righteousness. Now listen to the prophet Ezekiel. Now Ezekiel was prophesying from Babylon. He was carried away into Babylon. And he's there in Babylon. He's speaking of these days. He's speaking of these days of the new covenant that would come. And he says in Ezekiel 34, 23, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken." Again, Ezekiel 37, 24, David. He's so identified with David, he actually calls him David. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them." He's referring to the new covenant. "And it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." All of those prophecies speaking of the reemergence and the reestablishment of the Davidic throne. And they tell us that with its reemergence, God will establish, the old covenant will be put away, it'll be obsolete. God will establish a new covenant with his people. Furthermore, the prophets foretold that this one who was to come would build a house for the Lord. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. But there's one who's coming from the seed of David, the root out of Jesse, the branch he's called, Zechariah 6:12, "And he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne." And then there's something unique about this king. He says, "And he shall be a priest on his throne." In the old covenant, the kingly office and the priestly office couldn't come together. You remember what happened to Uzziah when he went into the temple to offer sacrifices? God struck him with leprosy because the priest couldn't do that. But he's saying in this new covenant, this king who's going to build the house of the Lord, he will be a priest on his throne. The kingly office and the priestly office will come together in this one who will build the temple of the Lord. Well, I proclaim to you, my friends, what I trust is obvious from now, from these promises. The ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is found in the coming, the person, and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant finds a partial fulfillment in Solomon and in the line of kings over Judah that continued after the death of David. But thirdly, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in David's greater son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And in the ultimate sense, all three promises in that covenant find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In him, the throne of David is established forever, even for eternity. He is the Son of God, capital S, Son of God. And he builds the house of God, God's new covenant temple, the church. Now that's the teaching of the inspired interpreter of the Old Testament. Do you know who the inspired interpreter of the Old Testament is? The New Testament. How does the New Testament begin? It begins with these words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's like an announcement. The first words of the New Testament. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost after the Holy Spirit had come and the inauguration of the new covenant temple, God's church, began. He declared to the people in Acts 2:29 and following, referring to God's covenant with David, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And then he quotes from Psalm 16, that his soul was not left in hell, nor did his flesh see corruption. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself," quoting Psalm 110, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, prophet, priest, and king." That's what Christ means. The Christ. What was Peter telling his Jewish audience, steeped as they were in the Old Testament scriptures? What is he telling us? He's telling us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And he's telling us that in his resurrection and in his ascension, Jesus was exalted to the throne of David, not somewhere in earthly Jerusalem, but in glory at the right hand of God the Father. And that from his throne in glory, he reigns now until all of his enemies and our enemies are made his footstool. Furthermore, it's the testimony of the apostles that Jesus was declared Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:13, he is God's son with a capital S, and God is his father. Look over at Paul's message in Acts 13. You want to understand the sermons in the book of Acts? Read them in light of what I'm telling you. You'll be able to understand why they're talking about the things that they're talking about in these sermons. Listen to Paul, Acts 13, verse 32 and 33. I'm not going to read the whole sermon, but let me read parts of it. He says, "And we declare to you, Glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He quotes from the second psalm that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that psalm, that the resurrection marked him out as the Son of God. It didn't make him the Son of God, but it revealed him as being who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And again, this was in connection with God's covenant with David. Look at verse 34. In that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So, in Jesus, one, the throne of David is established forever. Two, he is preeminently the Son of God. And then what is Christ doing from his throne? Let me tell you what he's doing. He's building the temple. According to the New Testament, the inspired interpreter of the Old Testament, a lot of this crazy stuff you hear on TV sometimes is because people are trying to interpret the Old Testament without interpreting it through the grid of the inspired interpreter of the Old Testament, the New Testament. What temple are we talking about here? Are we waiting on some temple to be built in Jerusalem out of bricks and stones and the sacrificial system's going to be reenacted in Jerusalem? Is that what we're looking for? Is that what it's talking about? According to the inspired interpreter of the New Testament, Christ is building a house. And he's building a house of which the Old Testament temple was just a type and a picture. In our Lord's own words, he is building his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And there's no salvation outside of his church. Whether you're a Jew, an Israelite, a Gentile, or whoever you are. It's the church who is the new covenant people of God. That's the temple promised by the prophets and that Christ is building. We're not waiting for some building over in Palestine. That would be to revert back to the shadows and the types of the old covenant. No, Jesus is building the temple, the true temple of God, his church. He has sent forth his servants to preach the gospel, and he has sent forth his spirit to draw sinners to himself by that gospel. And in the language of 1 Peter 2, by the preaching of the gospel, he is taking out of the quarry of lost, fallen humanity stones for his new covenant temple. Living stones built upon Christ and what he has done for sinners. Living stone, 1 Peter 2, 5, living stones who are built up together a spiritual house unto God. So that Paul could describe believers, the church, in this way. Here's how he describes it. In Ephesians 2:20. As being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So there you have it. That's what the Davidic covenant is all about. It has its fulfillment in Solomon. Yes, its fulfillment in the continued line of Davidic kings over Judah. Yes, but its ultimate fulfillment is in that son of David who reestablished that line after it had fallen. That son of David who is the culmination of that line. That one who is not only David's son, but he is the eternal divine son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, who even now is building a house for God and who reigns over reformed, reconstituted Israel, new covenant Israel, the church, the Gentiles, having now been brought in, just as the prophets foretold, and as God said even way back to Abraham, through his seed, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. And he shall reign forever and ever until he returns to judge the world in righteousness, and all the wicked will be cut off from the earth. The tares will be separated from the wheat and cast into the oven, and the will of God from that day forward will be done on earth. It will be a new earth. It will be a renovated earth, but it will be the earth. And it will be done upon earth as it is done even now in heaven. And the meek shall inherit the earth. And Jesus Christ shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run from shore to shore and sea to sea. The knowledge of God will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's going to happen, just like the prophet said. Well, as I bring all of that together, I have two lines of application. First of all, a word to God's people. I just will say this. I hope this opens up the Bible for you. Helps you to understand your Bible better. And I hope it guards you from some of the foolish stuff that you hear. The stuff that's going on right now, YouTube and television, people are... some of the crazy stuff... Listen, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the Davidic king and he is on the throne. We're not waiting for him to reign. He is reigning. You know what Paul said? He shall reign, not after, but he shall reign until all his enemies are made his footstool. And then the second coming and the final judgment. He's reigning up until then. We're not waiting on the reign. He's reigning now. He's reigning. His reign is not fully established. There's an already and a not yet aspect of it because there's still tares, right? Jesus said the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God right now is like a field. A man sows wheat in a field, but an enemy comes and sows tares. So there's still tares there, right? We're in the sowing stage of his kingdom. A sower went out to sow seed. Some of it fell on good ground. It brought forth fruit. Some fell on stony ground. Some fell on thorny ground. There's going to be different responses to the gospel of the kingdom that we're preaching. And some are going to receive it. And they're going to embrace Christ as their king. And some are not. But Jesus says in the end, God's going to gather the tares. He's going to cast them into the fire. And Jesus Christ will be acknowledged. Every knee shall bow. It says every single knee shall bow. Every tongue, Paul said, of those above the earth, the angels, angelic beings, those under the earth, the devil himself, and the demons of hell, and those upon the earth, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of Father. Well, may these things strengthen our confidence in the promises of God. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. There's an inevitability about it. There's a certainty about it. Things looked pretty bad when Israel was carried off into captivity. But there was still Zerubbabel. If you remember when we studied Haggai, God maintained the Davidic line even in that time. Kept it alive. It seemed pretty bad. God had forgotten his promises. God never forgets his promises. Nothing can ever frustrate God's kingdom plan. The passage of time, let sin and our failures and our follies do what they can. God's promises will all be fulfilled. There's a note of divine determination in God's promises to David. He says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your throne shall be established forever. I like this language. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Boy, when you've got the zeal of the almighty eternal God behind it, it's going to happen. He will perform it. Sin can't stop it. The passage of time can't keep it back. Even the sins of God's people can't stop it. Satan can't stop it. The princes and the rulers and all the big shots today and all of the movers and the shakers of this present evil world, they can't stop it. All God has purposed to do, He will do. All He has promised, He will bring to pass. God is determined, and there's nothing anyone can do to stop Him. Praise His holy name. He has confirmed His promises with an oath. Not just His promise to David, but all of the promises of the gospel are covenant promises ratified by the blood of Christ. In the new covenant that He makes with His people, He promises that our sins and our iniquities He will remember against us no more. That He will write His law in our hearts. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. That He will supply all of our need according to His riches and glory. He promises that all things will ultimately work together for the good of those who are the called according to His purpose. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And He promises to keep us and preserve us all the way into His heavenly kingdom, where according to Revelation 21, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away, and there will be no more sin. And He promises that even as Christ overcame and was exalted and sat down on His throne, we too, by God's grace, shall overcome. And we too will be exalted with Him to rule and to reign with Him forever and to worship Him and serve Him with unsinning hearts on a new and renovated earth. In all of these promises, God has confirmed with an oath. This is the new covenant. Secured, ratified by the very blood of the Son of God. Listen, you ever think about it? God doesn't need to swear an oath. Why does He do that? He's the God who cannot lie. His promise, His word is enough, but He knows, and He condescends to our weakness. He knows our tendency to doubt and to unbelief. And so He expresses His determination to accomplish all of these things for us in the strongest way possible. In the language of Hebrews 6:17 and following, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. My friend, have you fled for refuge to Jesus Christ to lay hold of the hope of salvation that is in Him? Well, if you have, God would have you to be full of strong consolation, strong assurance that that hope that you have in Christ will never be disappointed. In the words of my favorite hymn, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Now as I close, I address myself to those of you here this morning who are outside of Christ. My friend, learn from what we've seen that Christ is the central figure of the whole Bible. What's the Bible about? I'll tell you what it's about. It's about Jesus. It's what it's about. It's about Jesus Christ. This entire book is about Him. His person, His work. He is the focal point of history. The Old Testament points to Him. The promises, the shadows, the sacrifices, the priests, the kings, the prophets, the types, everything points to Him. The New Testament Gospels reveal Him in all of His glory as the God-man Redeemer, born into this world of a virgin, come to save His people from their sins, dying in our place, rising again on the third day according to the Scriptures, ascending to the right hand of God. And the New Testament epistles explain Him. They expound the significance of all that He did and its application to our lives. And they also point us to his second coming to judge the world and to bless his people. Everything points to Jesus Christ. Christ is the focal point of what God is doing in the world. He is the focal point of Scripture, the focal point of the entirety of human history. Now, my friend, my question to you is this: what is Jesus Christ to you? You were asked that this morning in the Scripture reading. Is he the focal point of your life? Have you fled to Christ for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us in the gospel? That's what a Christian does. That's what a Christian is. He's a person who has fled to Jesus Christ for refuge. You're in danger, my friend. You need a refuge. Your sin and your guilt is pursuing you. The law pursues you and it condemns you. Death is pursuing you and it's going to catch up to you. Hell pursues you. And at any moment you might be there. But Christ is set forth in the gospel as the great city of refuge for needy sinners to run to and to flee to and to enter and to find refuge. Repent and run to Jesus Christ, the King. And he will save you. God promises to save you if you do. And he is a God who cannot lie. And he confirms his promise with a solemn oath. My dear friend, if you miss Christ, you miss everything. You've missed everything. I was just talking to the guy at the car dealership yesterday. When I let him out of the car, this thought came to me. And I thought, I want to say something to this young man. And I just said to him, I said, you know, I want you to remember something. He didn't know me at all. Some kind of weirdo or something. I said, before you get out of my car, remember this. If you gain everything this world has and you don't have Jesus Christ, you have nothing. But if you have nothing that this world has, but you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. He looked at me and he said, I'll remember that. And I pray that he does remember that. And I pray that you remember that. Without Christ, life is meaningless. And in the end, you'll be just another forgotten soul cast, as it were, upon the trash heap of human history to be forgotten and to suffer in hell for all eternity. But it doesn't have to be that way. Did you know that God is humble? And he's approachable. And he's full of grace. He sincerely offers to you salvation. Christ is meek and lowly of heart. He's ready to receive sinners. It doesn't matter what your sins are, how bad they are. He's ready to receive sinners who will come to him for mercy. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that includes you. God offers his love to you in Jesus Christ. And he promises to save you, to make you his own adopted child, and to take you safely all the way to heaven. And all he asks you to do is to believe it and to turn to Christ and run to him for mercy. Won't you do that today? Turn from your own self-directed, sinful way and come to Jesus Christ. Call upon him. Trust him to save you from your sins. And he will. And then profess him and confess him before men. And take up your cross and follow the King, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we've tried this morning to exalt your name in this place. And we would bring before you the promise that you made: if I be lifted up, I will draw men unto me. And we pray that that promise would be fulfilled even in this place today. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.